All right, we are talking about the character of God, the attributes of God. And we're considering in what ways does knowing things about God relate to us as sufferers and sinners? How can that be a help and encouragement to us? And to kick off our exploration of the specific doctrines, we're gonna jump into the deep end, and we're going to talk about a doctrine that maybe you haven't heard of, or at least very few of us talk about or think about. And that is the doctrine of divine simplicity. All right, just out of curiosity, how many of you have heard of this doctrine before? Divine simplicity. One, two, three. Okay, great. So this is going to be a fun new one, right? It's a foundational one. It's a little heady to start with, but we're going to focus real quick on application. And my goal is to start with define the term, defend the term, apply the term. That's the idea. We want to make sure that we understand it, that it's rooted in Scripture, and then we understand its relevance for us as believers. So let's not waste time. Let's jump right into it. Divine simplicity is, it's actually a really old concept. We get some hints of it all the way back with a guy named Irenaeus in the very early church, and then Augustine, and then it gets a lot of attention in the medieval period. So, you know, those of you who are, you know, really up on reading medieval theologians, you'll be like, oh yeah, I know this now. But divine simplicity refers to this idea that within God, there are no divisions, no parts. So God is not a collection of characteristics. He is just God. That is to say, God is all that he is all of the time. So in one sense, we're starting a discussion about the attributes of God with a doctrine that essentially says there are no attributes. God is just everything all the time. You know, I'm sometimes one way and sometimes another way. God is always the same. He never changes. He's consistently who he is at all points. So, when you describe personality, think about the ways that you might describe the characteristics of yourself, describe the characteristics of somebody else. So, if you're describing me, you might say things like, Dave is bald, Dave has a big mouth. Maybe you'd say, this is already a boring discussion, so Dave is boring. Now, those may describe, they may describe me, they may not, but they're not essential parts of who I am, right? At one point, I had hair. It actually was really nice hair. It was. So bald is not an essential. It's not when you think, what does it mean to be Dave? Bald is not one of those things. And if you were describing me, some people might say Dave is nice. Others might say Dave is not so nice, depending on your experience of me. And both of those descriptions are probably true to some degree. I am sometimes nice, and I am sometimes not so nice. But God is not like that. He doesn't have parts. He isn't sometimes one characteristic and another times a different characteristic. God is all that he is all of the time. So when we speak about God's love, we don't necessarily mean that God has love. Rather, we mean God is love. When we speak about God's wisdom, we don't mean that God has wisdom. He is wisdom. He is the essence of wisdom. God doesn't possess character qualities like you and I do. He is all of them, all of the time. This also means that God's various characteristics, they're intertwined with one another. So when we speak about God's goodness is an eternal, loving, wise, just goodness. His mercy is a merciful, powerful mercy. He is all that he is all of the time. Now, that's all nice and interesting and philosophical and theological, but let's talk about what Scripture says and make sure that we're grounded in what the doctrine is. It's not just some fancy theological concept. I want to look at a couple of passages, and I'm going to have people look up some different ones for us. So someone look up John 4:24. Who will look up? All right, John 4:24. Someone read 1 John 1:5. Who's got that? All right, 1 John 1:5. And 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. Somebody not on the front row, right? All right, thank you, Christiana. 1 John 4, 8 and 16. All right. We're going to look at these three scriptures just to start our conversation and get this idea that God is all that he is all of the time. So Dave, if you've got the passage for us, John 4:24.
God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
Okay. All right, what does the text say God is?
Spirit.
Spirit, okay. God is spirit. That's who he is. An essential part of who God is spirit, although part isn't the right word. So spirit is how we define God, all right? How about the next passage, 1 John 1:5?
This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all.
Great. What is God?
Light.
Light, right? I love the way John writes, right? He's light, and in him, I mean, he is light, and in him is no darkness at all, not even the possibility of darkness, right? God is light. All right, how about the last passage, Christiana?
Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love.
Great. What is God?
Love.
We have three descriptions here on the essential nature of God. When John, the same author, when John is telling us who is God, what is God like, he has three different ways of saying, describing, defining the essence of God. God is spirit, God is light, God is love. Three different texts. And now John is not describing for us how God happens to be some of the time. He's describing concretely, this is the essence of who God is. He is spirit, is light, is love. But there are three distinct realities for us, right? Meaning that there's more than one way to describe the very essence of God. In fact, there's even more than these three. Let's look at another passage, Hebrews chapter 12. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 with me. All right, someone read for us verse 29.
Where God is.
Great. One short, simple verse. The essence of God. How does the author of Hebrews describe who God is? All right. A little less exciting for us, but a true statement, right? Spirit, light, love, consuming fire. And we could add to this fact, right? We could continue these descriptions. We could look at the way that God swears, that says that he swears by himself, right? We'll talk about that passage in a few moments. Let's look at Psalm 89. Someone read for us verse 35.
Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David.
Okay. So in Hebrews 6:13, God swears by himself, right? We're going to talk about this in a second. But in Psalm 89, God swears by what?
His holiness.
He swears by his holiness. So when he swears by himself in Psalm 89, he's describing by his holiness. So we've got another additional description of God's essential nature. How about Amos? Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. Someone read verse 2 for us.
The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hosts, and the last of you with hosts.
All right. Again, we get this principle of God's swearing by his holiness. So God, when he swears by himself, according to these two passages at least, he thinks of himself in terms of his holiness, right? An essential characteristic, an essential description of who God is. God is spirit, light, love, consuming fire, holy. And of course, this is just a cursory glance, right? We're just sort of scratching the surface of who God is and how God describes himself. And yet, notice, all of those are distinct, right? Look at some of these. What do some of these mean for us? As you just think about these words, what do some of them mean for us? Yeah, Laura.
Omnipresent.
Okay, omnipresent. What else? Think about the specific words. What do they mean for you when you think about God as spirit, light, love, consuming fire, holiness? somebody
comforting, but also his immutability.
Okay.
Is a big impact.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, powerful. Mm-hmm.
We can approach some of these ideas
yeah.
of holiness, consuming fire. We can approach them.
Mm.
We can develop habits that move us in that direction. But God is.
Yeah. Oh, that's good. Yeah. So think about this one. We can develop the habit of love. We can be loving. But God is love. Any display of love on my part is a reflection of Him as love, the essence of love. I can just be loving at times, right? I can cultivate that habit, but I can't be love. That's God. Yeah. What else? Yeah.
Yeah, it's the same thing. You know, we can try to love when we're supposed to, but God doesn't have to try.
Yeah, yeah. How about that? Just the fact that God doesn't, He doesn't have to, like, work Himself up to this. All right, God, these people are really awful, but you need to do the right thing here. You need no struggle for Him, right?
Yeah, for him. Like, His holiness and consuming fire are really related together.
Yeah, sure,
sure. When Israel was going up, He says, don't let them come on the mountain.
Or yeah.
Holiness will break through and consume
yeah,
them.
Yeah, yeah.
So they're all related. I mean, you can't really separate.
Yeah, absolutely. So we get that interconnection too.
Just like Jesus saves, but Jesus is Savior.
Yeah.
It's not the fact that it's an afterthought. He is Savior.
Yeah. You know, I think about some of these, and I think, you know, talking about our sin and suffering dynamic, okay, thinking about this from a sin standpoint. You know, we are sinners. How do these truths affect us? Yeah.
Yeah. Actually, I was looking at that consuming fire and holiness. So consuming fire, what I think with that is really God coming to his wrath
on
sin.
Yeah.
But because He's also holy,
yeah.
You know, we have His mercy and His grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's so.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
Without God and His goodness, none of that would exist. He created all of it because of who He is.
Well,
light didn't exist, love.
Yes, so our experience of those things is dependent on His creative work. The point we're making here is that they exist because God is them. So light, the light as we understand it, is a reflection of God who is light, right? So these aren't things God created, they're just God, right? They're just the realities of His personality. Our experience of them is that sort of created work. Yeah, Kristen.
I was just thinking how, you know, when we sin and we feel, like, guilty and we feel ashamed, like, we're sensing God's, you know, holiness or His justice, but I think we, in our mind, erase His miss and His love.
Yeah.
And so we think that God has to be one or the other at the same time or at different times. Where He, you know, what we do, even if He has to be holy because we sin, like His love doesn't disappear.
Yeah, that's good.
It's hard for our minds.
Yeah. Yeah, that is, when we experience this aspect of God for our sin, He isn't any less this.
Right.
Yeah. What about as sufferers? Think about these two from a suffering standpoint. What do they mean for us as sufferers? People who have faced sorrow and wrong and been sinned against and...
Say even when we suffer, we think of it as a bad thing, but it's through suffering that He actually perfects us.
Okay.
It's like Paul. He was given a thorn in the flesh that was Satan, Satan. But what it was for? To prevent him from becoming conceited.
Right.
So
right.
It was a good.
Right.
It was a good,
right. So suffering has a, you know,
good.
And we get that component of God's love through hardship. But yeah, Krista.
And we can also know, like, when someone does sinful
against us and
we're suffering because of that, like, then those things are against that person as well. So they
have to experience
God's consuming fire. Yeah.
So we can know
that suffering is dealt with.
Yeah. Yeah. This, in our own suffering, this reminds us of a sense of justice, right? The hurt we feel over sin is valid because it's wrong. It's wrong because God has said it's wrong. And there's a confidence that we have that God will set things right.
That's right.
Because this is who He is. It's not just something He does. It's who He is. Yeah. Let's look at one other passage here. Turn with me to Psalm 55. Oh, actually, I want to look at two more passages. My fault. And actually, let's go to Psalm 145 to start with. Again, these are all distinct descriptions, and yet according to Scripture, they represent the essential nature of God. They're not descriptions of how God appears or what he sometimes does or roles he takes. They're descriptions of who he essentially is in his very core. And as readers of Scriptures, we look to these descriptions and we want to think through, how can that be? How can God be all these things and not just one of them or one of them at a time? And it's this doctrine of divine simplicity that helps us understand that. God is all that he is all of the time. No divisions, no parts. We see this highlighted in Scripture in a couple of other ways. We see it when Scripture draws attention to one attribute of God, it necessarily mentions other ones. So, Psalm 145, someone read verses 8 and 9 for us.
The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made.
Great. The Lord is what?
Gracious and merciful.
Gracious and merciful. What else does it say?
Slow to anger.
Slow to anger. What else does it say?
Steadfast love.
Abounding in steadfast love. What else does it say? He is good. What else does it say?
Mercy.
He has mercy, right? The description for the psalmist, I'm going to talk about how God is gracious. And that necessarily leads him to say all these other things about the graciousness of God. It's a graciousness that is what? It is merciful and patient and loving and good. And it's not just grace, it's grace of all these types, right? It is all these attributes intertwined. And then we add to this dynamic the doctrine that God is unchanging, or as Dave mentioned earlier, immutable. Right? That's what the old theologians used to say. Scripture tells us God is unchanging. So let's look at that Psalm 55 passage. Psalm 55, verse 19.
God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God.
Okay. It's that language of enthroned from old, of old, right? Giving us this picture that there is a God who is unchanged. He's the same as he was way back when.
Yesterday, right? Today, and forever, yeah. Ancient and days.
Yes. How about look at Malachi 3:6? Jump back to the end of the Old Testament there. Someone read Malachi 3:6.
The Lord do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed.
Oh, we get some hints of this language again, right? Only what's God's basis for saying, I won't consume you?
He doesn't change in his mercy and grace.
Yeah. He's offered grace, he's offered mercy, and he says, I'm not gonna renege on that. I'm not gonna change who I am, and therefore you don't have to fear that I will destroy you. How about on this last point here, James chapter 1, someone read verse 17.
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change.
All right. We get this language of God is light again, right? And I love, again, James, the brilliance of so many of these authors. He talks about that God is the Father of lights. He is the Father of lights. And then I like that he says, there's no shadow in the Father of lights, right?
No variation.
Yeah, no variation, right? There's no change. He is not sometimes the Father of light and sometimes holy and sometimes the consuming fire. And so he is who he is all of the time. There's no change in God. Divine simplicity, then, this doctrine is rooted in Scripture in a variety of ways, describing the essence of God in various forms. So when we speak about God's attributes, we're not actually talking about two things, God and his attributes. We're just talking about God. He is all that he is. But let's talk then about so what? Why does any of this matter for us? And that's really the question that I always want us to be thinking about as we wrestle with Scripture, because Scripture is not an academic textbook, right? It's not a theological manual. It is gritty and real and about life, and it's written by people like you and I who experienced suffering and hardship and frustration and discouragement and sin. And so always as we're wrestling with theological concepts, we want to ask that question, so what? Why does this matter? Why has God given us this to meditate on? Yeah.
One of the things that's really important to me as I think about the so what, and I guess like two of my, I guess you might say, favorite characters I've had would be like holiness and sovereignty. So, so what? Why does it matter? Well, sovereignty, that sovereignty just really helps me to have a different perspective. There's so many things
sure.
that I don't get, I don't understand, but I can trust God.
Mm-hmm.
God is sovereign. His will is
and good.
Done.
Mm-hmm.
And he's holy.
Mm-hmm.
He's holy. He is not going to
yeah.
let anything go on that does not
yeah.
align with his holiness.
Yeah.
And so that gives me a lot of confidence
yeah.
in him.
Yeah, that's excellent. That's excellent. Yeah,
okay.
Fred.
Well, there's so many people that sit there and say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
The God of the New Testament.
Yeah.
Both
that's right. That's right.
And you try to explain that, he is no different.
Yeah. Yeah, he is the same. I mean, and you can see, like, these references, these aren't all Old Testament references, right? They come in different places. I mean, this one comes from where? It comes from Hebrews, right? Wow, yeah. There's this idea of God is the same God. He's all that he is all of the time. So one thing to consider, as we speak about God's attributes, we're speaking about his essence, his very nature. So as we'll see in later discussions, God doesn't just give grace or give wisdom or give peace. He is grace. He is wisdom. He is peace and so much more. So in other words, in imparting these qualities to us, in giving us grace and mercy, he's giving us himself.
Yes.
So look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Someone read verse 18 for us.
And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.
Okay. No one is good except God alone. All right, he's indicating, Jesus is here indicating that he is God, right? That's his point. You're calling me God, good, and you're not wrong for doing that, but you need to know what you're saying, right? He speaks about the reality of the essence of God. To speak of goodness is to speak of God. So God doesn't just give goodness to us. He gives us himself.
That's right.
Or consider one other place. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is, for some of you, this is like sword drills you remember from Awana or something. You're like going back, flipping all over the place. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How about someone read for us verse 24, and then someone else read verse 30.
I got 30.
Okay, someone got 24.
24, but to those who are called both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Hmm. All right, so now we've got a description of Jesus. And how is Jesus described? He's described as the power of God. That is Jesus himself, the power of God. Jesus himself, the wisdom of God. How about verse 30?
And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
Great. So, who is Jesus, according to verse 30? Wisdom from God?
Righteousness?
Sanctification, redemption. So again, God doesn't just give us wisdom. He doesn't just give us sanctification. He doesn't just give us redemption. He gives us himself. He is these things. When we get from God, we get God. That's the point.
Yes, yes.
So when we speak about our experience of the attributes of God, we are speaking relationally. We're speaking about our experience of the person of God. God is his attributes. We don't get wisdom, peace, goodness, grace, mercy. We get God. And that's a big difference, right? This is important for us because what we want, especially think about suffering. In suffering, what we want is the emotional relief from our pain. We maybe don't even want the situation to change. Maybe we can recognize, okay, God's doing something here. I need to go through this. But we want the emotional relief. And what we often pray for, what we have in mind, is that God might just, at least what I have in mind, maybe you're better than me, but I have in mind that God would just sort of zap me and make me feel better about my suffering, right? Like, God, just give me peace here. And God would just go, and I would just feel sudden relief, instantaneous, right?
He can do that.
He can. And sometimes he does for some people.
Sometimes
he doesn't. But what I want is emotional relief. And what God wants to offer me is not just an emotional experience. He wants to offer me him. So I get peace not by getting zapped and finding some emotional experience. I get peace as I move closer to the Lord. I get peace as I grow in relationship with him who is peace.
Okay. That sounds purely like I'm asking for absence, but God's intent is to fill.
Okay, unpack that for me.
So I'm asking for relief. Well, oftentimes, relief is the removal of form.
Yeah.
Whereas you're saying, God's intent is to give us him, which is fill.
Yeah.
We're asking the empty God saying, let me fill.
Yeah, that's interesting. It makes me think of Paul's thorn in the flesh as the example, right? Mm-hmm. I pleaded with God 3 times. I mean, the language there is intense. Paul is begging God, please, please, please. And I don't think the three is like maybe this literal, like he prayed 3 times and it didn't happen. But it's this sense of I urged, I begged, I was on my face before the Lord. And God said, what did God say to Paul?
My grace is sufficient.
Yeah. In other words, I'm going to leave the thorn, Paul. You want absence in that sense. You want me to take it away. I have put this here. I mean, that language is, that is a tough verse for me, right? God put this thorn in Paul. And the language of the thorn, Paul calls it what? A messenger of Satan sent to torment me. That is hard language. And the purpose, ultimately, the purpose of that language, Paul says, it's to keep me from becoming conceited, arrogant, dependent on myself, so that I would depend on the Lord. In other words, God says, I'm not going to take the thorn away because I put it there in the first place.
Right.
And it's there for your good. Paul will experience relief not as the thorn is removed, but as he moves closer and closer to God himself. No, Fred.
But in that situation, a lot of people think of the devil as an autonomous, wicked being. But the truth is, he's under complete control of God.
Yes.
And God said, hey, Satan, do this for me.
Yeah.
And so it's
that's good. So think about this in terms of our suffering, our sin. When we pray for peace, what we really want is the God of peace to come and meet us.
Yes.
When we pray for mercy, we want the God of mercy to extend himself to us. When we pray for power, we want the all-powerful God to step into our situation. Yeah, Laura.
And when we pray for those things, we have to move towards God. Hmm. We have to get in the Word. We have to study. We have to receive God and pray without ceasing. This is constant talking to the Lord for other people or whatever it is. We have to do that more, I believe, and also do it with thankfulness, not like, oh, I've got to do this again, kind of a dreadful attitude.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, there's certainly a truth in which I can't ask God to work in my life and then sit and twiddle my thumbs.
That's right.
Right? And yet, at the same time, there is no sense in which God's giving and God's extending himself to us has anything to do with how great and wonderful my efforts are. And so what's amazing is, you know, what I so appreciate as a lousy Christian sometimes is the book of 1 Corinthians, right? I mean, here's a church that is possibly the worst church you could have been a part of, right? I mean, these people are all kinds of messed up. I mean, you got guys sleeping with their moms. You got people, you know, getting drunk at communion. I mean, it is a disastrous church. And what does Paul describe them as? He describes them as a church that has every spiritual gift. Meaning, it didn't matter that they were lousy Christians. God blessed and gave grace where he wanted. So I don't want to give the impression that God blesses those who work really hard, right? God helps those who help themselves, right? God helps those who do all the right things, who are in the Word every day and pray ceaselessly and, you know, all that sort of stuff. I want to do those things. But not because that requires God to then recognize me and pay out what I'm owed. But rather that I do those things because God has blessed. The church at Corinth already has this. And they're a hot mess, right? Yeah, Mary Lynn.
Well, just to go off your point there, like the thief on the cross, all he had time to say was, I.
Yes, right.
So that's right. Proof right there that, like, all these things we get to do, learning from the word, is a bonus.
Yes. Yeah. And you know, this is a great point. We live at a day and age where, I mean, the number of Bibles I have in my office and at my fingertips is massive, right? And I should not take for granted that I can read the Word in all kinds of versions of English, right? And I can study it and pore over it, and I have access to it on my phone at the drop of a hat, right? I should not take that for granted, and I should be a good student of the Word. And yet I recognize we live at a point in history that's quite different from most of the church, right? How many people in the history of the church could have read the Bible on a daily basis? Close to zero, right? I mean, there were very few Christians that had access to the Bible like that. So while I want every one of us to read the Bible constantly and be in the Word and studying, I also don't want to make this sense in which, you know, if you didn't read your Bible today, you're going to have a lousy day, you know? That's not true. That's not true. And the history of the church, that's never been true. So don't make your, have a plan to read through the Bible, right? Or have a plan to be in the Scriptures, you know, but don't make your goal to say, okay, if I don't read through the Bible in a year, then I've been a lousy Christian this year. That's not true. And it's not reflective of any point in the history of the church, right? So we don't want to make good things into little legalistic doctrines that we judge one another based on. All right, let me keep moving here so we finish up close to on time. All right, so what we're saying is we don't want just attributes or qualities. We want God. That's what we're ultimately after. And of course, the amazing thing for us is God is happy to give us himself.
Yes.
Right? He is happy to give us himself. The trouble, of course, for many of us is that when we ask God for peace and goodness, et cetera, we don't always experience those things, right? We pray for kindness from God, but we feel like we get silence or apathy. So what are we to make of this? How are we to think about God in such moments? Well, the doctrine of divine simplicity helps us with that too. It reminds us that regardless of what we experience of God, he is always the same. He is all that he is all of the time. The doctrine of divine simplicity teaches, again, God is unchanging. He is reliable precisely because he cannot stop being his attributes. The God who responds in anger is the God who is good because he's always all that he is. The God who responds in silent wisdom is the God who is kind because he can't stop being all that he is. So we consider God's unchangeableness. Look, one more passage, 2 Timothy. I think I've said one more passage like 8 times, but one more passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Someone read for us. Someone who hasn't read, read for us verse 13.
You are unfaithful, you remain faithful. Deceit cannot deny himself.
What is the basis of Paul's confidence in God's faithfulness? God.
Who God is.
Who God is.
He won't deny himself.
Yeah, he won't deny himself. It isn't God won't deny his faithfulness. It is God is faithful because he is faithful. That is who he is in his nature. And he cannot deny who he is. So he has to be faithful. For God to lie, for God to be dishonest, for God to break a promise, would be for God to not be God.
Right.
So how do I know in the moments when God seems silent, when God seems distant, when God seems maybe uncaring. How do I know he's not? Because he cannot deny himself. And where what he is in that moment, what I experience is silent wisdom, perhaps. God choosing not to speak, choosing not to give, choosing not to answer my request or give me some sense of his nearness. That wisdom he gives in that moment, I know, even if I don't feel it, I know it's loving. Because that's who he is. He can't not be those things. To not be loving would be not to be God. The doctrine of divine simplicity assures us God is all that he is, all of the time, never changing. And this is helpful to us because we get into scenarios where it is incredibly hard to trust God. We find times where we don't understand his ways, we don't feel close to him, we're distressed about what he's allowed to happen. It raises doubts in our minds, questions, uncertainties. But when I know the character of God, when I know that he can't change, because to do that would be to deny who he is, well, in those moments, I can keep holding on to hope. I can keep trusting. I can keep putting one foot in front of the other, because God, in divine simplicity, he is all that he is, all of the time, without change. All right, we got a couple minutes, so. Questions, comments, considerations. Bert?
I have to ask for forgiveness. I'm a little irritated by this lesson. Because it's, a lot of it's what we're going to cover tonight.
So now you don't need to go. So.
Just wait for Bob's sermon.
But what we'll be talking about tonight is the idea of perfection.
Mm-hmm.
And so God is love. He is perfect love.
Yeah.
He's perfect holiness. He's perfect all these things. When I strive for perfection, that becomes an idol. But God is perfect.
Yeah.
And so,
that
helps me understand. You were talking about reading the Bible in a year. Anytime I turn something.
Yes. Yes.
I have to do this. In order to be perfect or more perfect, that becomes an idol.
Yeah.
It actually becomes religion. All
religion
is an effort to strive toward perfection.
Yeah. 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 That's an excellent, excellent word. And it reminds us, you know, I need God. I can't be God. So in my efforts to study Scripture and be a good student of Scripture, I have to keep depending on him to even do that well. God does all things perfectly. I don't do things perfectly. So I have to depend on him even to do the things that he wants me to do. Yeah, Fred.
Well, this, like when God told Nineveh, he says, 40 days you're going to be destroyed. You think, well, he changed. No, but God is also at the same time merciful when people realize, wait a second. He is a consuming fire. If he wanted to destroy me, he could have done it without even saying anything. Yeah. But since he told me, he wants me to repent.
Yeah, God makes promises often with contingencies, sort of, if you do this, then I will respond this way. If you do that, I will respond that way. Yeah.
When Moses asked God, who should I say sent me? God described himself as I am.
Mm-hmm.
I am, simple words.
Yeah.
Is I am... I am.
Yeah. I am. Yeah, keep saying it. Unpack it for us. No. Yes.
Like that. I am.
It reminds me of years ago I heard a seminary professor telling a story about his mentor. And he said this guy got up. He was brilliant. He had like 3 PhDs, you know, in different fields like mathematics and theology and something else, which is like the whole brain as opposed to like one half or something. Right? He was brilliant. And he got up and he started explaining the Trinity. And in the process of describing it, you could see the wheels in his head started turning and turning. And he's going, God is one. God is three. God is one. God is three persons. And one God. God is three persons. And you could tell his brain was suddenly trying to figure it out. And he had a complete mental breakdown on the platform. They had to like literally go up and like sort of help him off. And like he just totally, yeah.
Well, listen, it's... What you just described just made me think about, okay, divine simplicity. So what, as sinners and sufferers, it's because we are limited.
Yes.
We're not divine.
Yeah.
So therefore we will suffer. So therefore we will sin. Not permission per se, but because that explains our limitation.
Mm-hmm.
But if we have full access to him because he's in us, then it just shows us there's a need for that relationship, or he designed it for that relationship.
Yeah, yeah.
So I just think limitation, we're limited.
Yeah.
We have full access. So when I think about these prayer requests we've had, just had here,
and
will have, we're limited. But we can have access fully to Him who is divine, who is all these things.
Yeah.
And those people who are, as we are suffering, as we're sinning, we have full access to that, to be that, to become more of love, become more of holy.
Yeah, no, that's excellent. And it makes me think, you know, our limitations are met by the character of God when He says and instructs us that we have access to all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, right in Him. One last comment here. It actually, this all kind of led me to thinking about one of my favorite hymns by a guy named William, some people say Cooper, some say Cowper. I won't get into that. But in any case, one of my favorite hymns is this hymn called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. It's an old, old hymn. Probably not as old as I think it is, but it's older than me. But I love the words because it captures this idea of God is all that He is at all times. So even when I see one attribute more, I experience it more, God is still all this. So the song says this: God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. A description of God's power. Right? Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. A paragraph about God's wisdom. And then this one: ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. That is, our mind's not in a place to judge the Lord. We can't contemplate. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face.
Amen.